Well, if you have a Bible or someone nearby has a Bible, point it to 1 Kings, the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. I'll give you a couple of minutes to find it. Just a hint, if you're having a hard time finding it, 1 Kings comes before 2 Kings. So if you went to 2 Kings, just go back. You found it. 1 Kings chapter 1. We're beginning a new series in the book of Kings. And so as you're finding your way there, let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. May grace and peace be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Amen. Kings is explanation. It's one book in two parts, historical narrative. And we don't know who wrote the book of Kings. It's possible that it was the prophet Jeremiah. We do know that this book was written sometime after the city of Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians. And the people of God were carried off into exile. This book, which will take up the subject of our study for the next few months, was written to them. It was written for us, but it was written to them. It explains to them how this exile happened to them and why. It helps the exiled people of God to grapple with the hard questions of how did we get here? And there's a lot going on in the background of the book of Kings. And the author of Kings just assumes that you, the reader, understands the story. And so as we spend the next few months working our way through these books together, I will, by God's grace, and whoever else teaches this series, will fill in the blanks and hopefully explain what's happening in the background. Kings covers a period of four centuries. From the death of King David, somewhere around the year 970 BC, all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And to understand why we have this book, why it's in the Bible, and what good and usefulness is it to us, let us attempt to put ourselves in the sandals of the original audience. Exiles in Babylon, with the temple in ruins, severed from the land that God had promised to them, generations of God's own people wiped out, wondering if Yahweh is good and all-powerful, then why are we here? How could this happen? And Kings answers the questions. God is good. God is all-powerful. And before the Babylonians broke down the city walls, Israel's sin hollowed the stones. Knowing this as the background of Kings will help us when we read people and kings in this book doing dubious, questionable things. It's part of the narrative tension in the book that we're meant to feel. Understand that historical narrative like this is not all endorsement, but it is all explanation. How did we get here? Here's how. But more than anything, the book of Kings builds expectation for a Savior. For the king that is greater than all the kings that are featured in this book. God's people have been disoriented in exile, longing for someone to come and save them. All of the streams of 1 and 2 Kings flow to the ocean of Jesus Christ and his gospel. And so, as much as the Lord would enable us, let us follow those streams to the ocean. That's the setup. Here is the central claim of the first two chapters of 1 Kings. The throne belongs to God's chosen king, and all who exalt themselves against him will fall. Let's pick up reading 1 Kings chapter 1. Everyone there? Okay. Now King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. 1 Kings picks up where 2 Samuel left off. David, Yahweh's chosen king, the giant slayer, the lion killer, the kingdom conqueror, the military genius, the psalmist, the bard, the shepherd of Israel, the man after God's own heart, is old and cold and dumb and dying. During David's great life, there wasn't an enemy he couldn't defeat. But here we see the enemy of sin and death is proving too great. Now he's old and he can't get warm. His servants love him and they're loyal to him and they're doing everything they can to help him. They come up with an idea. Let's get a young woman and put her in the king's bed and she will keep him warm. Well, why not ask one of his wives? And this may be the first sign that not all is as it should be. You see, God told Israel that he would give them kings. And God gave them laws for how these kings were to rule. And one of the laws on the kings was that they should not acquire many wives for themselves. And yet King David, at this point in his life, has at least 8 wives and something like 10 concubines. Any one of David's wives or concubines could have done the job. But things are not as they ought to have been. And so the servants hold a beauty pageant, and they find the most beautiful virgin in the kingdom, a woman called Abishag the Shunammite. And they bring her to the king. Are there sexual overtones in this? Of course there are. Why did she have to be young? Why did she have to be beautiful? David is a 70-year-old man at this point. But the servants suppose, and you'll forgive the expression, that they can jumpstart his old body. If the king can sire more children, then perhaps he can reclaim some of his former glory. Oh, but look at verse 4. The king knew her not. He could not have sex with her. The king is old and cold and quiet and impotent. There's no more riding into battle. There's no more winning glory and fame. There's no more building the royal household. This king is impotent. But that's not all this king is. This king is also negligent. David was Israel's first official king. During his reign, the Lord entered into a covenant with David. We encourage you this afternoon to read 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised that he would provide a dynasty to the house of David, that the son of David would sit on the throne of Israel and he would rule the people of God. And more than that, David's son wouldn't be just David's son. David's son would be God's son. That God would be like a father to him. In the same way that Adam was the son of God and Israel was the son of God, David's son will be the son of God. And not only that, he will be the mediator of the covenant of Abraham, the mediator of the covenant of Moses. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. The whole nation of Israel is embodied in one man, the son of David. More than that, 2 Samuel is a massive chapter. More than that, God identifies the son of David as the fulfillment of the long-awaited prophecy from the very beginning. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, a curse fell upon them, and the Lord spoke of one to come who would be the offspring, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head, destroy the enemy of God, destroy the offspring of the enemy of God, the seed of the serpent. So the son of David is the seed of the woman that would crush the seed of the serpent. All of that is behind what's going on in the opening verses of 1 Kings. As King David lay dying, these great expectations are for this son of David to come. And that time is almost here. Notice, David's successor has not been anointed. And David is almost dead. This king has been negligent. This is brilliant writing, by the way. You see what the author is doing. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. David is impotent. David is negligent. Israel has been impotent. Israel has been negligent. Now David, with 8 wives and 10 concubines, has many sons. Which of the sons of David is the son of David? Well, one man has an answer. Enter Adonijah, son of Haggith. Pick up reading in verse 5. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father, that's David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, And he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened calf by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men of Solomon, his brother. And once again, the author of Kings assumes his readers know the Bible. Those who have read 2 Samuel know we've been here before. David's family is a mess. Like Netflix docuseries level mess. David was a great king and a terrible father. He had many sons by many women. Adonijah was the fourth oldest of David's sons and the oldest living of David's sons. And as the oldest living, that made him, to many people, heir apparent. Well, where were his other sons? David's first son, Amnon, raped his half-sister Tamar and was consequently murdered by David's second son, Absalom. King David got angry with his son Absalom, but refused to reconcile with Absalom. And the Bible says that Absalom was a beautiful man with glorious hair, like Jason Momoa, glorious hair. And the people loved Absalom almost as much as Absalom loved Absalom. And Absalom tried to make himself king. 2 Samuel 15 tells us the story, and it might sound a little familiar. Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. So yes, we've been here before. Absalom fails and dies in battle. First son, second son. Third son, we don't know anything about. He must have died at some point along the way. But we do know David's fourth son, Adonijah, exalted himself and said, "King me." And we read that David handled Adonijah about the same as he handled his other sons, which is to say, he didn't handle them at all. Verse 6 says that he never questioned Adonijah, never displeased him at all. The dad never disciplined his son his whole life, which makes Adonijah a handsome man, royalty, rich and undisciplined. I'll bet he was just a joy to be around. Adonijah is scheming. He confers with Joab, the king's cousin, who is the commander of the armies of Israel. He confers with Abiathar, the high priest of Israel. This boy knows what he's doing. He is accumulating for himself powerful allies and friends. But notice who's missing. Most notably, perhaps, Nathan, the prophet, the one who speaks God's word. There is no prophet conferring with Adonijah. Adonijah seemingly wants nothing whatsoever to do with anyone who speaks God's word. And when the author tells us that Adonijah makes himself king by the serpent's stone, he's laying on the clues thick. Things are bad. Adonijah is just Absalom 2.0. Exalting himself as king, neglecting God's words, a coronation for himself held at a place that literally means the slithering. The author wants us to see that Adonijah is the seed of the serpent, not the true son of David. But Nathan the prophet isn't the only one missing from this party, is he? Adonijah invited all of his brothers, except for one. Well, why is that? We just forget to send the invitation? No, Adonijah knew what the original audience, the original readers would have known, that the one who was to sit on the throne of David, the son of David, had already been announced by God. Adonijah knows that. And so he's being preemptive, getting himself an army, getting himself the priesthood, getting the royal family together so to declare, I'm the king, not him. I got here first. And so you read in verse 11 and following that Nathan the prophet steps in. And he goes to David's wife, Bathsheba. Now many of you will recognize that name. One day long ago, when King David is at the height of his glory and power, at a time of the year when he ought to have been out with his army fighting bad guys, he's back home. And he's taking a walk on the balcony of his palace, and he looks down and he sees a woman bathing. And he lusts after her. And her husband isn't at home, because her husband is out fighting David's battles. And so David goes and takes her into his own bed. And she gets pregnant. And David seeks to cover up his sexual sin by having Bathsheba's husband killed in battle. But God exposes him through the prophet Nathan. Bathsheba bears David five sons. The first dies in infancy, and the youngest is called Solomon. And it is Solomon that God has chosen to sit in King David's place. And so the prophet Nathan engineers countermoves against Adonijah. And this is not political intrigue. This is acting upon God's promises. He tells Bathsheba to go to her husband, the king, and tell him, and I quote verses 17 and 18, My Lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my Lord the king, do not know it. All throughout this narrative, David is being presented to us as clueless and powerless. He can't keep himself warm. He doesn't speak when he needs to speak. He doesn't do when he needs to do. He doesn't know Abishag. He doesn't know Adonijah is king. What does he know at all? He has to be prompted by others to do what the king is supposed to do. And now finally, this impotent king speaks. Finally, he's been aroused from his slumber, and David confirms that is God's choice. Solomon is God's choice. And so he calls Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the warrior, and he has Solomon sit on his own mule and ride, not to the serpent's stone, but to Gihon, place of springs. And there the prophet and the priest anoint the true son of David as king in Israel. And they blow the trumpet. Long live King Solomon. And all the people go up after him singing. And the Bible says that the earth is split with the noise. Now before we move on to chapter 2, I would like to point out something that I've noticed here of God's grace. This woman, Bathsheba, who was the object of David's sexual sin, the most powerful man in her world took her into his bed and used her and killed her husband and forced her into a marriage. This woman endured the loss of her husband and of her child. Her home was shattered. And notice, the Lord uses her to secure her son on the throne of Israel. She who is the object of sexual sin becomes the queen mother. And after 1 Kings chapter 2, Bathsheba drops out of the narrative. She's never mentioned again in the Old Testament. But she is mentioned one more time in the Bible. Does anyone know where? Matthew chapter 1. In the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of David's sexual sin becomes a mother, not just to Solomon, but to the true son of David, Jesus Christ. Here is proof, sisters, that regardless of your past and what horrible sins have been committed against you, what sins you have committed yourself, this God is a God of grace. That what sins have been done to you does not have the final word. That God sees you. And that God is not done with you. And that surrendered to him, God will use you to put his son on the throne. So the rightful king of Israel takes the throne, and Adonijah knows he's in trouble. And all of the guests at Adonijah's coronation also know they're in trouble. They freak out and bug out because no good comes from being on the losing end of a coup. Verse 50 says that Adonijah fears Solomon and he flees to the altar of God for safety. And King Solomon goes to his older brother and tells him that if you show yourself a worthy man, loyal to the throne, I won't touch you. But if there is wickedness found in you, Adonijah, you'll die. And he gives him a second chance and tells him, go home. You're safe. So who is the rightful son of David? It is Solomon, the man of God's own choosing. And as we're going to see in the weeks and months ahead, not all is as it should be. Solomon will ultimately fall short of the title of son of man, son of God, son of David. He will not keep God's word. He will not fulfill God's prophecy. Heavy is the crown. There is a reason, by the way, the Lord Jesus rode a donkey on the way into the city of Jerusalem. There is a reason why those who followed him cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. There is a reason why, as soon as the Lord Jesus enters the city, he puts down the money changers and purifies the worship of God in the city. Because Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the true King, the one who alone can wear the crown, the one alone who can keep the word of God, the one alone who can be faithful to the covenant, the one alone who is the embodiment of the people of God, the mediator of the covenant of Abraham and Moses. By his death and resurrection, Jesus brings justice between God and man, between man and man. Jesus brings peace and the blessing of God to the nations. And after his resurrection, Jesus ascends into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. All authority on heaven and earth been given to him. There is one rightful king over all the earth. Jesus the Christ, king over all. And yet, everyone in this room has been like Adonijah. Haven't we? Every one of us have exalted ourselves and said, I will be king. Every one of us has justified our own coronation by getting people to go before us, by the support of others to follow us. And like Adonijah, we do it without the prophet of God, without the word of God. Because we know, like Adonijah knew, the word of God isn't going to say what we want it to say. God's word says, humble yourself, but we say, I will be king. God's word says, deny yourself, follow Christ, but we say, I'll make my own way. God's word says, you are not your own. And we say, my body, my choice. God's word says, flee sexual immorality. But we say, I'm an adult, I do what I want. God's word says, don't get drunk. And we say, well, I'm just having fun. Just need to chill. God's word says, I am your provider. Trust in me. But we say, I'll try and make a little bit of money on sports betting, lottery. Children, the Bible says, obey your parents, for in the Lord this is right. And you know that every time you disobey your mom or your dad, you're being like Adonijah. And you're saying, I will be king, not them. And you're breaking God's commandments. The point is, everyone in this room needs to be delivered from the seed of the serpent, the parts of Adonijah that live within us. And if you're not a Christian, I hope that you see that. I hope it's clear. God will get his way. God does not bend his will to yours. God does not lower his standard for anyone, including you. There is one king, and you are not him. And that king shows his greatness by giving himself up, by dying in the place of sinners and offering them forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with their Creator. That the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is enough to forgive you of any wicked thing and every wicked thing you've done, and to grant you peace with God and eternal life. Friend, turn to him today. As Solomon did to Adonijah, he's giving you that chance. Will there be wickedness in you? Because as we're about to see here in chapter 2, the Son of David brings justice and peace. Solomon does it in part. The Lord Jesus did it in full. Let's pick up reading in chapter 2, verse 1. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. A few weeks ago, when we finished up our series in 1 Corinthians, we read the Apostle Paul writing to the church, saying something somewhat similar to what David is saying to Solomon here. Be a man. This is what it means to be a man, brothers. I said it then, I'll say it again now. That masculine strength is not measured in pounds on a barbell, but by obedience to the commands of God. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. David knows this, and so he tells his son, keep the charge of the Lord your God, walk in his ways, keep his statutes, keep his commandments, keep his rules, keep his testimonies, and you will prosper, and God will establish his word. David's just taking, remember that, 2 Samuel 7. David's just taking all of that from 2 Samuel 7 and applying it to his son, who's now king. As long as the Son of David does right, there will always be a Son of David on the throne. Now remember, let's put ourselves in the original reader's shoes, their sandals, and how painful that would have been to hear, to be reminded. Because they're in Babylon. Their kings didn't keep the commandments. And there is no son of David on the throne. This text is yearning for the king who will do what the kings did not. David tells his son, bring justice to the kingdom. In verses 5 down to 9, he's just telling him, clean up the messes that I didn't clean up when I was king. And then in verse 10, David dies. This text, once more, yearning for a king who does what the kings don't do, which is not die. And with the dirt still fresh over his father's tomb, the seed of the serpent is back. Adonijah, sent home by his younger brother Solomon, who's king, goes to the queen mother. Not to King Solomon. He goes to the woman. Serpent always goes to the woman. And says, give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. What, you mean that young girl that won the beauty pageant that kept the king warm? In the ancient Near East, the possession of a deceased king's wives and concubines was a symbol of succession to the throne. And those of you who've read 2 Samuel, you remember when Absalom rose up against David and David fled the city. You know what Absalom did? He took all of David's wives, all of his concubines, to shame his father. That's what Absalom 1.0 did. Absalom 2.0 is trying to do the same thing. The seed of the serpent is seeking to usurp the throne through a woman. We've been here before. But Solomon is no dummy, and he recognizes what Adonijah is trying to do. And Adonijah has answered the question, will you be a worthy man? Is there wickedness in you? He had been warned, and so Adonijah is executed. The rest of chapter 2 is taken up with Solomon exacting justice in the kingdom. You remember Joab, the commander of the armies, King David's cousin? As soon as he hears the news that Adonijah has been killed, he knows what's coming. Because remember, he took up with Adonijah against Solomon. He took up with the wrong king. And so he flees. He runs to for his life. And besides taking up with Adonijah, Joab had also been guilty of shedding innocent blood during a time of peace. And his sins find him out. And then we're introduced to a fellow named Shimei, back from 2 Samuel, who had cursed King David during the days of Absalom's rebellion. And Shimei is given a second chance, just like Adonijah. And when he also proved that he could not keep the king's commands, his sin found him out, and he is killed. Do you get what the author's doing here? There is one king, and the earth is split. When he is exalted, those on this side, those on this side, you're either with the son of David or you are against him. And chapter 2 ends in this way. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. The son of David sits on the throne. The question hanging over this book is, will the son of David do what is right? Will he keep the terms of the covenant? Will he bring peace and justice and order and beauty to the world? Will the nations see the blessing of God and come and worship him? Well, in the weeks ahead, we're going to see that Solomon's kingdom, great as it is, will not last. It doesn't survive one generation. Within one generation, it'll be divided, and within a few centuries, Jerusalem will burn. Even the best son of David cannot carry the weight of the crown. But there is another son of David. Jesus Christ did not seize the crown like Adonijah. His father gave it to him. He did not arise through the ranks through intrigue, but through obedience. He conquered through being conquered. He died and rose again and ascended to the Father. And now he sits on the throne over every square inch of creation, and his kingdom will have no end. And the Church of Jesus Christ is not searching for a king. We're not waiting for a king. We have one. And our calling is not to build our own kingdoms, but to serve the advance of his kingdom. That this place, as I mentioned last week, is an embassy of God's kingdom. An embassy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the Lord who is King. An embassy amidst a world that is against her King. And every Lord's Day that we gather, we hear our King speak. We conform our lives to his word. We are equipped to carry out his mandates. And every day we wake, we face the temptation of Adonijah to say, I will be king. And every day by God's grace, we step down from that throne and we gladly acknowledge that there is already a king in heaven. Christ is king and I his servant. And so I make one more appeal. If you are not a Christian, the issue is not whether or not Jesus is your king. He is your king. The question is, will you meet him as he is your king or as your judge? Friend, make your decision today. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And I pray that the Lord would use this book and our time in this book to help us find rest and refuge in the King that is above all kings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask that you would please have mercy on us every time we seek, like Adonijah, to make ourselves king, to remind us that there is already a king. And the peace and the justice that we seek, the order and beauty that we want, will not be found anywhere else but in him. Do this for his glory, we pray.